Lord, we ask that you would have your way today. We thank you so much for this day. This is truly a day that you've made, and we rejoice and are glad to be in it. Thank you, Lord, for waking us up this morning and giving us a right mind to come and to serve you, to worship you, to lift our praises unto you. Thank you for everyone who's here who's done this thing. Bless every person, every child, man, woman, boy, girl, and every family that's represented here today. And God, give us what we desire, to hear from you, to have our sins forgiven, and to have the Holy Spirit convict us and reprove us and correct us, and to speak to us truly your truth today. And Lord, we lift up our eyes and our hearts to you, and we remember that 15 years ago, that 9/11 was a devastating time in our lives. That the Twin Towers went down, that people lost their lives and family lost loved ones. And even still today, we remember the tragedy that happened. And there's families that are still being affected. There are first responders that are still being affected by that. And Lord, we lift all of them up to you today. We lift our country up to you today that is so divided. And ask that you would just unify us. Unify us with your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us to know that you are the theocratic King and ruler of everything. And we thank you so much today. And as we come this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and help us to hear a word from you. Help us to know how it is you've called us to suffer. But suffer with joyfulness. To rejoice in it because it is your will. And God, we'll be so careful to give your name the praise. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Let us all say amen. Say amen again. Say amen one more time. Let's give our praise team a hand. Amen. Welcome my friend Otis here today from the barbershop. Said he was coming and he came. It's a group of guys that are at the barbershop trying to get him to come to church. And he's the only one that took me off on my invitation. The rest of them are still thinking about it and contemplating. And hopefully Otis will be able to help me to get them away from what they do on Sundays and coming to worship the Lord. The mother went into her son's room, shocked to see him still asleep. Said, "Billy, get up. You're going to be late for church." And Billy replied, "I'm not going today." "What do you mean you're not going today?" his mother said. Billy replied, "I think I'm just going to stay home and rest. Everyone else takes a day off from church. Why can't I take a day off every now and then? Why do I have to go to church every Sunday? No one that I know attends church every Sunday. So this Sunday, I'm just going to take the day off and rest. Anyway, give me one good reason why I have to go today." "Well," said his mother, "it's because you're the pastor." Even though this is not a true story, it is a good view of the commitment that most people have when it comes to attending church. They see it as a meaningful thing, but optional. Only the leaders and the officers have to go and attend, and that is because they are employed or they are called by God to do so. The believers have not committed themselves to the church. And this is causing a problem. And believers have to be committed to the church. Have to be. And they have to be committed to the work of God. And this commitment is also seen as a type of suffering. And the suffering is a joyful suffering. It is the suffer it to be motif that is from God. And when the world stays home and mows the lawn and plays golf and tennis and takes advantage of the beautiful day that the Lord has made, the believer has to attend the church even if they don't want to go. And this is not just the pastor. This should be all believers. And this is the type of suffering that the believers joyfully allows to be a part of their lives because God has commanded them to do so. Today, Peter gives us more applications to the believers who are suffering it to be so. He spoke to us for the past 2 weeks with the command for us to live a certain way. He first said that the believers should live with the promise in view. And secondly, he says the believers should live with the end in view. Now, both of these commands of how we should live are important because it helps us to take our minds off the secondary condition of suffering and place our minds on the primary situation of salvation and eternal life. His command for us to live with this promise in view instructs us to no longer live in the flesh under the human standard, but to live spiritually under God's standard. And when we do this, then we live our lives with the same attitude that Jesus had, and that is to be finished with sin and to spend the remainder of our lives concerned about the will of God. To be finished with sin and to spend the remainder of our lives concerned about the will of God. And Peter admonished us and said that we have had enough time of living our lives concerned about ourselves. But now it is time for us to be concerned about others, specifically those who are dead and are being judged by human standards. Our minds are no longer on ourselves, but now they should be on others. And he says it is because of where our view is, and our view is on the promise. He commands us to proclaim the gospel to them and to allow them the opportunity to live spiritually lives by God's standards. And this merely means that our focus in life as believers in Christ should be to present Jesus Christ to those who are unsaved so that they can be saved and escape the judgment of condemnation and eternal damnation. Secondly, Peter commanded us to live with the end in view. And this view of the end is the coming of Christ to receive us to himself in heaven. And because of that, Peter instructs us concerning three things. He says that the believers who live with this end in view are the ones who, number one, are willing to serve God, number two, suffer for God, and number three, witness the judgment of Christ. So last week we dealt with the service aspect, and this week we will deal with the suffering and judgment aspect. The service aspect dealt first with this. He says, first of all, he says, live a life that is controlled by sound doctrine. So your life should be under the control of the truth of God's word. Secondly, loving one another constantly and consistently, because many sins are covered when we do this. Thirdly, be hospitable and willing to share your resources with other brothers and sisters without complaining. And fourthly, use your God-given gift for servitude to others as a good steward of God's grace. And fifthly, speak only that which is the word of God. And sixthly and final, serve with the strength of God. Now today, Peter points our attention to the believer who lives with the end in view, as one who should be willing to suffer for Christ and witness the judgment of God. Our focus today, as we look at this end in view, this is part two of that, we should be willing to suffer and we should be willing to witness the judgment. Our subject today is living with the end in view. This is part two. This is our subject from last week as well. I'm going to read the verses. The text is going to be 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We will finish all of chapter 4 today. And it reads this way from the NET Bible. It says, "Dear friends, do not be astonished that a trial by fire is occurring among you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in the degree that you have shared in the suffering of Christ, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God, rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a criminal or as a troublemaker. But if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God that you bear such a name. For it is time for judgment to begin, starting with the house of God. And if it starts with us, what will be the fate of those who are disobedient to the gospel of God? And if the righteous are barely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? So then, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to the faithful Creator as they do good. So our first point, as we look at this passage, it's a long passage, but we're going to get through it today, is suffering, the suffering of the believer. Now notice the first two words in verse 12. The first two words in verse 12 is, dear friends. This is one word in Greek, and it is agapitas. You've heard this word before, talked about it before. Any of the Bible passages that are didactic or that are written to the church, he uses this word. Peter and Paul, they all use this word. But the word is agapitas, and it pertains to those who are dearly loved and are valued and who have a close relationship with Peter because they have a close relationship with Christ. It talks about an intimate relationship. And this word, dear friend, is one that shows exclusivity. It means that it excludes those who do not have a close and intimate relationship with Christ. I know the world does not like that exclusivity, being excluded, but agapitas is an exclusive word. It is not something that is racist or mean-spirited or cold-hearted. But this is just a fact. The Bible tells us that we are all strangers to Christ, not because he wanted us to be, but because we made it so. And until we decide to no longer be strangers to him through accepting him as our Lord and Savior, then and only then do we become dear friends of Christ. In other words, we become his friend through salvation. So this passage is speaking to those who have placed their trust in Christ. Because without you trusting him, none of the remaining words in this passage can be accomplished by you. In other words, only the believers can do what Peter is going to command us to do. Only believers. So the exclusivity of this word is that non-believers are excluded from what Peter is giving us today. This is only for the believers. And you'll see why as I go on. He first says, do not be astonished. Look at the passage. Do not be astonished that a trial by fire is occurring among you as though something strange was happening to you. Remember, I told you that the normal reaction of the believer in the Western church when they encounter suffering is to lose their minds and to think that it is a strange and demonic event. You agree with me? They start calling Satan a liar, which he is. And then they pull out the oil and start rubbing it all over everything. And then they pray in tongues to scare off the so-called demonic presence that is causing the suffering or the trial. But Peter is instructing us not to do all of that. Not to freak out when we encounter trials by fire. So what, preacher? Are we just to count it all joy when we encounter many kinds of trials? Yes, that's what James says in James 1, 2 and 3. He says, my brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. Now, James does let us know that the joy that we are considering in these trials is because of the outcome that is produced. And that is the testing that is placed on our faith produces in us the ability to suffer long. And when we suffer long, then the effect is a life that is perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so Peter says, don't be taken back or surprised that a trial by fire is occurring. What then is this trial by fire? What is Peter asking us not to freak out about? Let's look at the definition. The raw Greek rendering calls it burning pressure. And the Greek word is porousis, which means burning, which pertains to an intense degree of some painful occurrence or burning ordeal. And the Greek word peirosmos is pressure, which pertains to being tested and tried. When you join the two words together, what you get is a burning and painful ordeal which tests you in every way. And with that, Peter says, do not be astonished that this is what's happening to you, as well as do not think that it is something that is strange. Now, the word astonished is synezo, and it means to cause a strong psychological reaction because of something. So Peter is saying, do not have a strong psychological reaction, or better stated, do not lose your mind and freak out when you encounter a trial. Not only that, the word strange is synos, and it means to be unheard of or strange kind or foreign. So Peter is not only commanding us not to lose our minds or freak out when we encounter a trial, but he's also saying not to view the trial as something that is unheard of, that is unusual, or that is foreign. Why am I pushing this point so hard and giving you these Greek words and these definitions? It is because this is completely opposite of what the majority of believers believe, and completely opposite of what is being taught today. If the truth be told, which is what I intend to do today, most people are Christians because they believe that it affords them a life absent of suffering and trials. The reason they say yes to Christ is because someone told them that they would not have to suffer with any problems because God would solve them on the spot. Now, who would not join the ranks of someone who could fulfill that task in their lives? But this is not the case. It is not true. God did not send his son into this sinful, wicked, sick world to take away your suffering and trials. He sent his son to take away your sins and to grant you and me the opportunity of eternal life with him in heaven. It's not that he doesn't care about your trials and your suffering, but he did not send his son for that. And that's why he commands us to live with the promise and the end in view. It is because this is the priority and the most important thing in the believer's life, and nothing else matters. I know that you are probably saying, we have heard enough about suffering. We've heard about it on Thursday from the teaching from the book of James. We are hearing about it on Sunday from the preaching from the book of 1 Peter. But we need some balance. And it can't be all about suffering. There must be more than that. Yes, you're right. There is more than that. And here it is. So Peter says that the remedy for suffering of trials is to rejoice. And like James says, to count it all joy. Verse 13 says this, but rejoice in the degree that you have shared in the suffering of Christ, so that when his glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad. So yes, there is a balance, and there is more to it than suffering. But the balance is not no suffering. And the more to it is not no trials. But the balance and the more is rejoicing in the midst of the suffering of trials. Peter gives us two things pertaining to rejoicing. And that is a magnitude and a purpose. He says that the magnitude of our rejoicing in the midst of suffering of trials is in the degree that we have shared in the suffering of Christ. This is scary when you think about it. Most Christians' magnitude of suffering is zero because they do not welcome the suffering of trials. To them, suffering is strange for the Christian because their belief is that God does not allow Christians to suffer. So rejoicing in suffering of trials is impossible because rejoicing is reserved only for the absence of suffering of trials. So they can't
rejoice because they only rejoice when trials are not there. In other words, most Christians' testimony of joy and rejoicing does not include any stories of suffering, but the testimony usually is about how God brought them out of the suffering situation. If you've been in our Thursday Bible study, you'll see that there's always a thought that the joy and the power of God is to bring you out of the suffering, even though we're trying to talk to you about how to handle being in the midst of suffering. James talks about being in the midst of suffering, but the minds of the students in the class on Thursday continue to go to that God will bring you out, and He might bring you out. But that's not what this passage, and that's not what James, and that's not what 1 Peter is talking about. He's talking about being in the midst of suffering. So it is unbiblical to only look for how He brings you out and then rejoicing and having joy then. And to rejoice only when everything is good. The world does that. To rejoice only when suffering does not take you out. The unsaved does that. To rejoice when there is a physical or material blessing to you. Non-believers, atheists, agnostics, devil worshippers do that. So what is the difference between you and them if your rejoicing is based on the same thing? None. There is no difference. But what Peter is saying is that the magnitude of the believer's rejoicing in the midst of suffering of trials is equal to the suffering that we share with Christ. I want to make sure you got that. Peter is saying that the magnitude of the believer's rejoicing, how much you rejoice in the midst of your suffering, is equal to the suffering that we share with Christ. The Greek rendering says this: but just as you are partnered in the suffering with Christ, rejoice. The word partnering is koinoneo, and this is the verb form of koinonia, which is the name of our Thursday Bible study, and it just means fellowship. And in this context, it pertains to receiving a part of, to participate in, or to share. So what Peter is saying is that the magnitude of our rejoicing in a relationship to the suffering that we share with Christ, it is in relationship to the part of the suffering that we share with Christ. It is in relationship with the suffering that we participate in with Christ. So we rejoice in the midst of the suffering of trials in similitude or in the likeness of the suffering that we share with Christ. Now, this is important that we understand this, because it is not just any suffering of trials, but it is the suffering that is like the suffering of Christ. So if you find that you cannot bring yourself to rejoice when you are in the midst of suffering, you might not have anything in common with Christ. On the other hand, if you are able to rejoice in the midst of your suffering of trials, then your rejoicing meter will read low, or it may read off the chain based on how much you suffer in comparison with Christ. Are y'all with me? Your rejoicing meter is in magnitude with the comparison with how you rejoice like Christ. So little insignificant rejoicing, then little comparison your suffering with Christ. Big grandiose rejoicing, then big grandiose comparison of suffering with Christ. Are y'all with me? Now, that's the magnitude of rejoicing. Let's look at the purpose of rejoicing. The because in verse 13 says, so that when His glory is revealed, you may also rejoice and be glad. The purpose is simple. Peter is saying that our rejoicing in the midst of suffering of trials is so that when the glory of Jesus is revealed, that we may rejoice and be glad. The revealing of Jesus has to be understood. You have to understand this. And the word revealed is apocalypsis. And this is where we get the understanding of the end times, or when the end is going to come, or the revealing of something in the end. And it pertains to disclosure of a secret belonging to the last days. And we already said we're in the last days. But there's going to be a disclosure of a secret in the last day. And the main secret that will be revealed is the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Are y'all with me? No one has seen Jesus. No one, none of us. There are others who have seen him, but we have not seen. We believe in Jesus based on faith. But that understanding or that visual are going to come in the last days. No longer will we have to talk about him from a historical perspective, but we will now be the most current of current events because we will see him face to face. No longer will we have to talk about him based on somebody else's evidence, but we will now be eyewitnesses of his appearing. So Peter is saying that the purpose of our rejoicing is that when Jesus appears with all of his glory and majesty, then we will also rejoice at his appearing and be glad that he returned. We will rejoice. We will be glad. Now, this rejoicing is different from the rejoicing that we do in the midst of our suffering. I want you to hear this, understand this. This rejoicing, when he comes, when he appears, is going to be different from the rejoicing that we do in the midst of our trials. Remember, James says, rejoice, be glad. Right? Count it all joy. That joy is different from this joy. The rejoicing that we do in the midst of trials is a present active imperative. Those of you who are taking that hermeneutics class, you kind of know what I'm talking about, but I'll walk you through it. It means that it is something that we currently do and that the act of doing it is done by the individual, done by us, and that it is a command that it be done. In other words, the rejoicing that we do in the midst of suffering is a command to us to do it now, to do it personally ourselves, and to do it obediently. On the other hand, the rejoicing that is done when Jesus appears in all of his majesty and power, the same Greek root word, kairio, and it is an aorist passive subjunctive. Let me help you understand what that means. It means that this is something that can possibly be done, and not done by us, but it is done by God, and something that has already been done with the future and eternal consequence. So the one who actively and obediently rejoices in their suffering is the one who will be able to rejoice and be glad when Jesus appears. If you remove the rejoicing in the midst of your suffering, then there will not be any rejoicing when Jesus returns. Because that rejoicing is something that he does for you. He allows it to happen to you because you have already obediently rejoiced in the midst of your suffering. Are y'all with me? So that's the main understanding that he will see you through. He will take away the suffering one day. And you will be able to rejoice and be glad. But if you are not able to rejoice, you can't bring yourself to rejoice in the midst of your suffering, then there will not be any rejoicing when he returns. Are y'all with me on that? It's not something that you do, but it's something he allows you to do through him. Now, Peter gives us an example of our suffering for God by way of a condition statement with a causal result. Verse 14 says this: if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, who is the Spirit of God, rests on you. Y'all believe that? Let me read it again. You are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest on you. The Greek raw rendering says this: if you are reviled in the name of Christ, fortunate are you, because the splendor and the Spirit of God rest on you. In other words, if you are mocked, demeaned, reproached, and even insulted in the name of Christ, then the Bible says that you are blessed. Really? Really? So you're telling me that I'm blessed to be mocked, demeaned, reproached, and insulted in Jesus' name? Yes, I am. Now, this is not something that most Christians understand. Remember, they are not used to rejoicing in the suffering of trials. Therefore, they will not be able to rejoice and be glad at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, this example does not resonate with most Christians. But the truth of the matter is that those who are insulted in the name of Christ are, in fact, blessed, because the glory of God and the Spirit of God is on and in them. Now, the blessing is not a material or physical blessing. Let's get that straight. It's not a material or physical thing. So when you hear the Christian answer a good morning greeting by saying, "I'm blessed and highly favored," you can help them to see that this is not biblically founded. It has nothing to do with your material possessions or your physical possessions. But the blessing is as stated. You are blessed to house the Spirit and the glory of God. That's spiritual, not physical. You are blessed to be considered worthy to suffer for the sake of the name of Christ. The blessing is not what you have, but the blessing is who you are. You are blessed to be a child of God. Verse 14 can also be said in the reverse. Those who have the Spirit and the glory of God resting in them are prime candidates for insults from the world because they are followers of Christ. Is that you? Is that you? Is that me? Is that us? The understanding has many reference verses and real life examples. This understanding is all over the Bible. Matthew 5 and 11 says this, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on the account of me." Who's the me? Jesus. Verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophet before you in the same way." Because your reward is great in heaven. That's the blessing. And they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. That's the confirmation. If you are persecuted, then it's confirmation that you're like the prophets. And the blessing is going to be the same blessing that they got. And that is heaven. Do you want it? Or do you want a new car? Is heaven good enough? I know we can't explain it or tell you what it looks like. There's no real understanding of what heaven looks like. We got it in Revelation, but it's not something that can overthrow your mind when you have a nice, beautiful, shiny car sitting in front of you with some keys and somebody says, "Take this." That's what Satan tried to do with Jesus. Says, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you everything that's in this world. And the world has done that to us. If you just bow down, you can have all these shiny material things. You can have them all. But you can't do that. Because what we want is heaven. It's greater than anything we could get on this earth. And the persecution that we have because he's housed in us confirms that we are his child. Acts 5 and 40 says this. This is important. This is an actual example from the Bible. Acts 5 and 40. "And they summoned the apostles." Now, these are the guys who followed Jesus. And after Jesus left, they were summoned to become apostles. They're the ones who wrote the scripture that we're reading now. Peter was an apostle. So Peter was in this group. They summoned the apostles and had them beaten. Now, let me tell you who summons them. It was the religious leaders. It was the chief priests. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was the Sanhedrin council. They summoned the apostles and had them beaten. This wasn't just like a little paddling on the butt. This was lashes where they took their shirts off and they whipped them and they ripped the skin off their back and they were beaten profusely. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Now listen to this. Look at verse 41. "So they left the council rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name." What's the name? Jesus Christ. That's unheard of today. That is not even in our minds today. That is not even taught today. Suffering is so far from the doctrine of Christianity that it's not even funny. But this is what these guys, they rejoiced because they were beaten. And it confirmed that they are housers, one who housed the name of Jesus Christ. How about you? Would you like to take a beating for Christ? Or do you want stuff? Most Christians want stuff. I'm a Christian, so I want what God has because I know he owns the whole world. I just want my piece of the world. That's not what he's talking about. That's not biblical. Then Peter introduced us to verse 15 and tells us how not to suffer. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or criminal or as a troublemaker." the contrast for proper suffering is improper suffering.
Duh, right?
Proper suffering is for the name of Christ by way of righteous living. Proper suffering is for the name of Christ by way of righteous living. Improper suffering is not for the name of Christ by way of unlawful acts. So if the believer suffers for committing unlawful acts, then their suffering is deserved and not blessed by God. But if the believer suffers for the name of Christ through righteous acts, then their suffering is undeserved but blessed by God. Which one would you have? It's a no-brainer, right? You would have the undeserved because it's going to be blessed by God. You don't deserve it, but it's a blessing. It's a blessing because you don't deserve it because it's nothing you did. It's something that you house. It's something that the world hates that you are holding on to, that you're identifying with. And God blesses you for the undeserved suffering if you carry his name. Now, verses 16 through 19 tells us about the judgment of God. This is going to be important that we understand this. I'm almost done, so hang in there with me. 16 through 19 tells us about the judgment of God. It says, but if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God that you bear such a name. For it is time for the judgment to begin, starting with the house of God. And if it starts with us, what would be the fate of those who are disobedient to the gospel of God? And if the righteous are barely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? It says, so then, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to the faithful Creator as they do good. So, the contrast of suffering improperly is to suffer properly, and that is to suffer as a Christian. And Peter says that when we suffer properly as a Christian, then we are commanded to not be ashamed. Now again, this is the reverse of what most Christians believe. Most Christians are ashamed of suffering, either properly or improperly. For them, it is not God-honoring if they are seen as one suffering when they believe that God's will is that no follower should ever suffer. Are y'all with me? They believe that God's will is for no believer to ever have to suffer. And that is not what the Bible teaches. So that's why Peter says, when you suffer, don't be ashamed. Y'all with me? Of course, we see today, and we have seen throughout this whole series, and even through the book of James, this is the case, that we are going to suffer at the will of God as believers. It is God's will. It is God's will. James says it produces perfection. The sermon title is Faith on the Fire. It produces a life that is steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. We welcome the suffering. We're not masochists. We go and bump our heads on the wall to create a big knot that causes pain. But the suffering is welcome because it has a purpose. And the purpose is that it will make us whole and right. So that when Christ comes, we can run to him and not run from him. So when Christ comes, we're not asking for 15 more years of life so we can get it right. So when Christ comes, we can run to him with open arms and be glad and rejoice that he came. Are y'all with me? And Peter commands the Christian believer to not be ashamed, but to glorify God that you bear such a name. In other words, a believer who suffers properly. Glory replaced shame, and the reason is because they house the name of Jesus. So what does it mean to bear the name of Jesus Christ? The word is onoma in Greek, and in this case, it pertains to being identified with Christ, possessing the characteristics of Christ, living a life in the likeness of Christ, and obediently serving God just like Christ. Those who do these things are considered as bearers of the name. Those who do these things bear the name. And the explanation and the reason that Peter gives us for the command of suffering properly and glorifying God in character and in life and servitude like Christ is that it is time. It is time for the judgment to begin, starting with the house of God. Judgment has begun, and it started with the house of God. Verse 17 is interesting. And in it, Peter explains that the season for God's judgment has begun, and it has started with the church. I've read this many times, many years, not really deeply understanding what he's saying, but he's revealed the truth to me today. So what is this judgment that has started with the church? The Greek word for judgment is krima, and it pertains to a valid decision with an eternal consequence. Now hold on to that. Judgment is a valid decision with an eternal consequence. Those two will go together. And the valid decision with the eternal consequence that God has made with the members, the believers in Christ, is that salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ is theirs. So the valid decision and the eternal consequence for the people of the house of God who are believers is salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ. Are y'all with me? Y'all with me? And if this is the judgment of the believer of God, then what would be the fate of those who are disobedient to the gospel of God? That's important to understand. If our judgment is salvation and eternal life, what would be the judgment of those who are not saved? Their fate would be a valid decision of condemnation and an eternal consequence of hell. Y'all with me? That's why he tells us to live our lives with the promise in view. We're not clapping our hands and saying, hooray, that someone is going to be condemned and sent to hell. But we're the hope. We're the only hope for those who are condemned. We are, the church is, the individuals within the church, we're the ones who house and hold the key to salvation. And that is the gospel presentation. And with that, Peter says in verse 18, that if the righteous are barely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Now, this word saved is not pertaining to salvation, because Peter has already established that the valid decision and the eternal consequence for the believer is salvation and eternal life. He's already established that. So we should not view this as salvation, but as deliverance from one place to another. And what Peter is establishing in these passages of Scripture and the entirety of 1 Peter and even James is that deliverance from this life to our eternal place in glory is difficult because it is full of suffering of many trials. It's not easy. It's not easy street. And that's what we are being taught today, that if you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, your life will be easy. It's not easy. That's what he's trying. It's a difficult life to live as for Christ. It's a difficult life to live every day as a life of suffering. It's not easy. If you talk to a believer, if you talk to someone who's been a believer for years, someone who's seasoned, an elder in this thing, they'll let you know that there were some difficulties that they had to go through. There were some mountains that they had to climb. There were some valleys that they had to go in. There were some rivers that they had to cross. It was not an easy life. It was bumpy roads and crooked places that they had to go through. And everything was not smooth for them. But in the end, he says it will be. He says you will be able to rejoice and be glad when it comes. And so we understand that to get from this place to that place is difficult. And so if this is the case with the believer, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If it's difficult for us, with the power and the majesty of God with us, to go from this place to our balcony in glory, what would be of those who are ungodly? How much more difficult would it be for them? The encouragement that we should get from this passage is that we do, in fact, make it. Even though there are difficulties of suffering and of trials. But the ungodly and the sinners do not make it, even with no difficulties of suffering of trials. The godly who suffered makes it over to eternal glory. But the ungodly sinner who does not suffer will not see eternal glory, but they will be cast into eternal hell. So the consequence or the result for this is verse 19. He says, so then let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful creator as they do good. So the result of this teaching of suffering and judgment is that those who suffer, as described by the word of God given to us in 1 Peter, are to place their souls, their entire existence, in the safekeeping arms of God, the faithful creator, as they continue to do the will of God. He's telling us the result of all of this teaching, the result of keeping the promise in view, the result of keeping the end in view, the result of all of the suffering is that we must be willing to cast our existence into the caring arms of God. Because the Bible says He cares for you. Are y'all with me on that? My question is today, is that you, are you doing that? Or are you trying to live a life absent of suffering and trying to do it on your own? You don't want to do that. Unlike Billy in our introduction, who does not want to suffer, who does not want to commit, you, however, suffer it to be so in your life. You make a commitment to God and suffer it to be. Whatever He wants you to do, you do it. Suffer it to be so. If He wants you to live a hard life, that's His will, and you live it according to His will. But He says, cast your soul on His caring arms and know that He will see you through. Are y'all with me on that? Quit trying to escape the suffering. That is the will of God for every believer. And instead, rejoice and be glad that your suffering confirms that you bear the name of Jesus Christ. And do it willingly. Y'all with me? Preaching is not a lecture. What preaching is an appeal. And I'm appealing to you today to do it. Don't try to escape it. Quit listening to bad theology and doctrine. And listen to what the Word of God says. Rejoice and be glad in your suffering, because it confirms that you house the name Jesus Christ. Are y'all with me? Let us say amen. Father, we thank You for this word that You've given us. Thank You for the plea and the appeal that You've called us to. Called us to a life that is dedicated and committed to Your truth, Your doctrine, to Your word, to Your light. Thank You for bringing us out of the darkness into the marvelous light today. Thank You for reshaping our thinking in the doctrine of suffering. Reshaping our thinking as it relates to why Christ came. Helping us to see that He did not come to make it easy, but He came to give us life abundantly. And that life abundantly is not life with all kinds of glit and glimmer, with material possessions and physical possessions. But that glit and glimmer and that life that is abundant is a life that is eternal and a promise to be with Him one day. Thank You, God, that You've revealed to us this truth. But God, as we understand tragically, there are individuals who are not willing to do this. There are individuals who are ungodly and who are disobedient to Your word and to Your gospel. And God, we don't clap our hands knowing that their eternal destiny is hell. But we go and become Your ambassadors and to tell them that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We come and we want to let them know that as we are bearers of the name, they too can be bearers of the name. And all they have to do is just accept Christ, Your Son, the risen Savior as their Lord and as their Savior. And you promised that you would give them eternal life. And they will be housed and dwelt with the presence of your Holy Spirit. And then the commitment for them to follow and to do as we are doing, to suffer well, to suffer properly, to be willing to have undeserved suffering because it brings about a blessing. And thank you so much for your truth today. It's not something that makes us run around and slap each other high five, but it is something that helps us to know that when we go through what we're going through, and we're going through it right now, that the end is going to be abundantly great. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you so much. We ask these things in Christ's name. Let us all say amen. Say amen again. Say amen one more time. Give God a hand clap of praise.